This morning we begin a brand new four-part series that we're calling Ignition. This is a question that I have for you this morning. Are you on fire for the Lord? I read a quote this week that said, "Knowledge is being aware that fire can burn. Wisdom is remembering the blister." So do you remember a time when you were really on fire for the Lord? Was there a time in your life that there was no way possible that you could keep Jesus to yourself? Maybe it was right after you recognized that you were a sinner and that you needed a Savior. And at that moment of time, do you remember thinking, who can I tell? Who can I share this information with? And I'm asking you this morning, is that who you are today? In fact, I am finding that I'm talking with people on a fairly frequent basis that are telling me that their passion for the Lord is a little waning. It's not that they don't love Him. It's not that they don't believe in Him. They're just having trouble finding time in their busy lives for Him and to set aside some things to do the things that the Bible calls us to do. And they're really wondering how they can make it work with everything else that's expected. So the question that I have for you this morning goes back to a case of priority. What's most important? What should we be doing that we're not? Because I think we all recognize that we live in a society that relentlessly pushes us to the limit of our days. Remember when it used to just be the holidays that kept us busy? Today, almost every day seems to be lived in a rush. In fact, every day we want to buy more, we want to accomplish more, we want to achieve more, and we want to get more out of the day that we've been given. And we do it all in the name of getting ahead and staying in this game of life. And consider what the norm has become because of that. Hardly anyone today works simply a 40-hour work week. In fact, many are working 50, 60, and 70 hours a week. Very few families live on just one income anymore. It's not unusual for most families today to have dual incomes. And we're asked to work more hours, but we still need an additional income to make ends meet and to stay ahead. And when the workday ends, which, by the way, used to be around 5 o'clock, now it tends to be about 6:30 on a good day, and we make our way home, all of a sudden we realize that it's filled with activities. Our evenings are no longer times where we get home, casually grab the newspaper, read it before dinner, where we all sit down as a family and talk about the things that we faced during that day or we had in common. And then we kind of clear the table and we do the dishes and then we go out in the yard and we watch our kids play. No, those days are distant memories. In fact, today it's just a constant, hectic pace, day after day. And people wonder why they're exhausted and why not just physically they're tired, but mentally they're tired as well. We don't do the things we used to do together as families, and yet we're running one another around like crazy. Of course, we have all of our church activities, and I want to point out that church contributes to this mad lifestyle, and I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. Many families rarely have time for a sit-down dinner where everyone's together sharing conversation. Unless, of course, you count going through the drive-through and picking up a few Happy Meals as a sit-down dinner. And when the sun finally sets on the activities of the day and we make our way home, it's then that we realize we have homework to do. Our day's not over. There's still things that we have to do. So we get home, we get the homework out, we get the clothing out for tomorrow, we get ready for the things that we have to do tomorrow, and we lay our heads on our pillows wondering what we've accomplished. What have we done today that will make tomorrow any different? And we start the whole thing over again. And when we do that, we do it in the name of our families. We don't want to deprive them of what the neighbor kids get to do. I mean, we're on the go constantly, and instead of sitting together as a family and interacting, we have become a society of mass transit. We take our children to the ball games and the ballparks and the plays and the music recitals, and we're running them here to there and everywhere because we want them to be well-rounded. And yet when we look at society today, a fair question would be, are they? Are they well-rounded based upon the craziness and the chaos that we've allowed to dictate our lives with? So who wouldn't want to deprive their kids of something that would be good in this competition that we're in with our neighbors? Who wouldn't want their kids to have the very best? Obviously, everyone wants that. But the question is that what's best? And if it's not, then what do we do to make sure that we're doing the things that are most important? Ironically, today, grandparents, aunts and uncles and close friends, they're all pulled into this madness as well. We're either helping mom and dad get their kids to different places at the same time, or we're invited to come watch them perform or play ball. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. Hear me, I coached my kids' teams, and I love doing that. The question that I have for you is, are we balanced, and are we doing the things that God has told us to do in the midst of this chaos? The schedules that we are living and the routines that we are imposing on our children, I believe they are consuming us. We are pouring all of our time and energy into running in circles. So if someone were to ask you today, are you really enjoying life? What would your answer be? If we were honest, we would probably say, well, not really. And then we would have to add, but I don't have time to talk about it. Tragically, the result of our busyness is that very few people have time for the things that God says is most important. When we overschedule ourselves and believe that we can get everything done, we've overcommitted ourselves to do. We try to become superhuman beings, and we fall short 90% of the time of accomplishing much of anything. And we do it with a bit of arrogance as we go about it. If others can do it, we boast, then we can do it too. And we brag about it while we're going. We say, look at us. We're always on the go. I am a crazy busy family member. And we're proud of it. So when we get down to the nitty gritty about why we're here, the nitty gritty of why we really exist, the question that must be answered is, do we understand what we're supposed to be doing? There is one reason that we exist, and one reason alone, and that is for everyone in this room, whether they are a newborn baby or a 110-year-old person. Regardless of who you are, there's one reason you exist, and that is to bring God glory. God created you to bring him glory. And the Bible indicates that there are two wonderful ways to do that. So wonderful that God made them the two greatest commandments. He said, love me and love others. Now, commandments aren't optional things. They aren't things that we can move down the scale of priority and be true believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Because if we do, there will be consequences when you don't follow a commandment. And I don't mean that in a harsh way where the wrath of God will fall upon you necessarily. I mean it in a way that would make our lives incomplete. You see, who God has made you to be is who he has given you the elements and the strength and even the vision to become that person. And so when we fall short of that, we feel incomplete. And we feel actually a sense of lostness, or a sense of a lack of accomplishment, because we're not being and acting out who God has called us to be. So when we get down to the nitty gritty, are we loving God? And in turn, what do we have to show for that? And then are we loving other people? And in turn, what do we have to show for that? We don't need more time. We need to use the time that God has given us differently. The truth is, we all have just enough time to do exactly what God has called us to do. And God has given you everything that you need to accomplish all that he wants you to do. And quite frankly, we all have the time to do what we choose to do. Many of us complain, I just don't have enough time to read my Bible every day. Or I don't have enough time to go to church every Sunday, much less Wednesday nights. And how can I be expected to serve somewhere or add one more thing to what I've already committed myself to do? But the truth is that we will find time to do the things that are most important to us. If golf is important, we'll find time to play golf. And if dinner with our friends matters to us, we find time to go out. If we want to get our hair cut or get our nails done or get some shopping in, we can always find time to squeeze those things in, even if it means bumping something else out of the way. So I caution you to catch yourself the next time you're about to say, I don't have the time for something. Just be honest. Either it's not a priority to you, or you're guarding your time to do something that's more important. We make time for the things that are most important to us, don't we? So where does that leave what God identifies as being most important? When we get caught up in our hectic lives, is there any way that we can possibly honor God by doing what He calls us to do as well? With these crazy schedules, I will tell you that I believe more than ever before that it is incredibly important that you attend church on a regular basis. And I recognize that there are a lot of places that are telling you that church isn't important, that what you do daily is important. But what I'm recognizing in families' lives is that it's really hard for them to find the time that God calls us to one-on-one individually with Him. And people are starving for meat. They're starving for spiritual growth. And so I believe today more than ever, church is incredibly important. And that's why on Wednesday night, we shared in our vision night what we believe is most important right now for Wildwood. And that is this, that you commit 4 hours a week to coming to church. Commit 4 hours to coming to church. You have 168 hours a week. And we're going to ask you for four of them. Because here's what I believe. If you come to church on Sunday mornings for about 2.5 hours and you attend a church service and you attend a fusion class, you will change. We've made a commitment as a church to teach you biblical information that will transform your life. So if you come and you're a believer, you will grow. And if you grow, you will change. And so we're asking for 2.5 hours on Sunday morning. In addition to that, if you really want to grow spiritually and you really want to take God seriously, then we're going to invite you to come on Wednesday nights as well. And during that time of teaching and refreshment, we're going to come together and we're going to learn God's word together and we're going to continue to grow. And then we're going to hit the last half of the week guarded and prepared and strengthened by what we do on Wednesday nights. And that's our game plan. That's what we're going to do. But know this. If church is not a priority in your life, then it would be hard for me to imagine that God is. Not that God isn't always there. Not that we can't read our Bibles anytime we choose to, any amount of time throughout the week. The question is, are you? And if you aren't, wouldn't church help spur you on to do those things? Because I will add, those things are incredibly important as well. Realistically, I know that you aren't going to leave here today and you're going to grab your calendar and you're not going to start checking off the things that you're not going to do anymore based upon what I've said today. So if you can't slow down, I'm suggesting that as Christians, we need to continually plant seeds of faith no matter what we do, no matter where we go daily. It is our duty to do that as Jesus followers. Last week, we used the book of Matthew as a reference. So this week, let's use the book of Mark to hear what Jesus identifies as being of the utmost importance. Mark 16, verses 15 through 16 says this. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned." That's pretty cut and dry. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, share the good news where you are and let those who choose to believe, believe when you share Jesus with them. And those who choose to reject your message will remain condemned. And I know that sounds harsh, But I believe those two verses points out that we must be sharing Jesus because lives are at stake and people are living condemned lives. Some of us have tried to share, but it hasn't always panned out the way that we thought it should. And try to keep in mind that you always win when you share Jesus with somebody, regardless of the results. Don't get too caught up in that. We worry about saying the right thing at the right time. And I'm just going to tell you, most of the time, the right time is right now. So if you're going to choose to live your life in a chaotic way, I suggest that you incorporate the things God says are most important in the midst of frantically running in your circles. And if you do, rather than being a person who wants to reap a harvest to show that you're spending your valuable time in a worthy manner, the Bible calls us to be people who are willing to just scatter seeds. Just scatter seeds. Double-fisted seed sowers. That's who God's calling us to be today. So I'm going to ask you, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read verses 3 through 8 together this morning. And I want to point out as you're turning there that Jesus starts that passage with an emphatic command that we should be mindful of this morning. Would you stand with me in the honor of reading of God's word together? Notice how verse 3 in Mark chapter 4 begins. Jesus says, listen. And then he goes on to say, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Father, right now, in Jesus' name, we pray that your Spirit speaks to every heart that is listening to this message this morning. God, will you identify the soil that we are and reveal to us how we become the fertile soil that we've just read about? God, may the evidence of that be the passion and the fire that we have for you. And may lives be changed because of it. We ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, Jesus tells us to listen carefully to what you just heard and what we just read. Don't miss this very important message. The verse that follows what we just read, Mark chapter 4, verse 9, says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This, of course, pertains to the hearing and the understanding of spiritual matters. It's not a question of being hearing impaired. It's a question of priority and being spiritually attuned to the Lord's words. Those who do not listen will not get it. And those who listen and know him have an opportunity to hear and to understand. A middle-aged man was distraught over his wife's stubborn refusal to admit that she had a hearing problem. So he went to his doctor and he said, I've got to point out to her how bad her hearing loss is. And he said, well, why don't you do it this way? When you go home today, stand at the front door and shout out to her, honey, what's for dinner? And if there's no response, move in a little bit further and say, honey, what's for dinner? And if there's still no response, you go whisper in her ear and you say, honey, what's for dinner? And then point out that you had to say that 3 times. So he says, I'll do that. So he goes home and stands open the open door and he says, honey, what's for dinner? No response. Hears nothing. He moves on in. He says, honey, what's for dinner? Again, he hears nothing. So he moves on and there she is in the kitchen with her back to him at the counter. So he sneaks up on her and he whispers in her ear, honey, what's for dinner? And she shouts back to him, for the 3rd time, I told you we're having meatloaf. And the point is this. When you wonder if God is hearing you, be careful that it's you who are the one that's not listening. Who is the one that's not listening? I think typically we read this parable of the soils and we say to ourselves, I'm so glad that my heart is the good soil that Jesus holds up for an example of strong faith. And I feel sorry for those people whose hearts are rocky or weedy or hard. It's very clear that the good soil represents people who hear and understand the Word of God. And the other soils are people who generally have trouble hearing the Word of God. So when we read a passage like this, I think we generally see ourselves in the best light possible. Because we go to church, we know about Jesus, and we believe. So we take heart in our belief and move on to the next passage saying, check that one off. I'm a person of good soil. This can be a serious mistake. Don't assume that your heart is the good soil simply because you believe. The evidence of good soil can be found best by obeying what you are told once you hear. Notice that there are 12 people that are the closest to Jesus that he's speaking to in Mark chapter 4. The people who Jesus has called, the 12 disciples. And they are so stumped by this parable that Jesus has to make it clearer. The 12 disciples at this point may not be good soil since they do not understand. And if the 12 disciples are not good soil, might we be a lesser soil, lesser quality as well? So let's consider what the parable tells us. First, if we understand what Jesus is saying, then we are invited to join in on the message. We too are called to be seed sowers. We are called to be that farmer. We plant the seeds of faith of Jesus Christ. This describes our responsibility to spread the good news to others about Jesus Christ everywhere, not just on fertile soil, not on just rocky or thorny soil. We spread it everywhere. And what do we spread? What do we sow? Here's what we sow. We sow the Word. When was the last time that you shared your testimony with someone? It can be done by sharing what has changed in your life, by saying simple things like, that area in my life changed when I turned my life over to Christ. Or, I feel a sense of purpose and destiny knowing and serving Jesus now as my Lord and Savior. You can do it anytime, at any place, sitting around and talking about anything with anyone that you happen to be around. And what you don't know, and what you don't have control over is the condition of the heart of the person who you are sharing it with. So the results of your conversation really aren't in your control. What is within your control is that you share what you know with someone else who could benefit from the information as greatly as you have. When the disciples hear this parable, they are not sure they understand it. So they ask Jesus to explain it. Jesus tells them that this is the one parable that leads to understanding every other parable. It's critical that they understand it, because if they do, lives will be changed. And let's consider how Jesus explained it to his disciples in verses 13 through 21 in Mark chapter 4. It says, then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. You see, God uses us to spread the seed, which is his word. Jesus is the word. And Jesus can be known by sharing the word of God or scripture from the Bible. So why do we sow the Word of God? The answer is because the Word of God is good seed. We don't want to sow bad seed and wonder if that was the reason that it didn't produce good results. We must be sure of the seed. And Jesus is good seed. Leave here today fully understanding that your responsibility to be committed to sowing the Word, and when we do that, when we fulfill that responsibility, we have faithfully responded to God. And if there is crop failure, the problem is not with the seed, because the seed is good. And the sower is not the problem, because we've been obedient to the Lord when we share. So if there's crop failure, it's failure of the soil. The soil describes the condition of a person's heart. So let's review quickly the four types of soil. Soil type number one is the hardened soil. He kind of says, no thanks. Those who hear the word but either don't understand it or aren't interested in it, they simply reject it at that moment or soon after they hear it. They say, not interested, no thanks, not today. And that's their typical response. It makes it easy when we realize that we are not responsible to reap the harvest when we're sowing seeds. The Lord does that. But we are called to sow the seeds, and therefore we will sow seeds on hardened soil. Other things in this world have occupied their lives, and they're more important to them than the seeds that you're sowing to them. And then the enemy keeps them busy chasing after those things. Here's the second type of soil, the rocky soil. It's kind of the soil that says, I'll take this for a test drive. Some get excited when they hear the word, but they don't allow the roots to spread in order to become grounded. It sounds good to them initially, but they don't take the time to allow it to work its way into their lives. There is no sustained period of time where they experience spiritual growth. And when things don't work the way that they hoped they would, or once other things in this life start stealing all of their time and their energy again, they put their faith on the shelf. Typically, rocky soil people desire to hear only what sounds pleasant or feels good. They prefer messages that will encourage them, and they want to walk away feeling good about being entertained, and they would prefer not to be challenged. People who have hearts of rocky soil have great difficulty following up on the instruction of the word. They may be people who once could hear the word, but now possibly have become resistant to it. Their time of seriously seeking the Lord is short, until sometimes it takes a crisis to draw them back. The third kind of soil is the thorny soil. And they ask the question, will it fix things? Thorny soil people receive the word, but allow the challenges and the struggles of the lures of the world to choke it out. They live life in defeat rather than victory, because their goal of becoming a Christian was for life to get better and easier, not harder and worse. There is little or no fruit as evidence of a changed life. Weeds in a garden not only crowd out the desired plants, but they also sap the nutrients for growth. The result is a plant that becomes sterile and it produces very little. Thorns and weeds in life overtake their lives if they let them. I had a neighbor once who started with a small patch of dandelions in his yard. And rather than taking the necessary time that you have to weed them or to spray weed killer on them, he would simply mow them over. And so year after year, lo and behold, his dandelion yield would increase. And to this day, he has more yellow dandelions than he does grass, because the weeds have overtaken his lawn. Eventually, his front yard will no longer have grass. It will be 100% weeds. And that's exactly what happens if you let thorns and weeds keep you from becoming who God intends for you to be. We know what the weedy life can be because we all live it. We all experience weeds and thorns. the challenges and the hardships in life have to be dealt with. So we deal with them while maintaining a growing relationship with the Lord. Time and trials can take its toll on thorny soil hearts, and they become so tired they start to think, well, maybe tomorrow I'll read or pray, or maybe next week I'll go to church, and eventually I'll serve there, or I'll serve outside of the church. And slowly the weeds begin to take over. And in their lives, they start becoming less and less interested in the things of the Lord and more interested in whatever they have to do to survive. And they are owned by their activities. They are owned by their work. They are owned by their hobbies. And they are owned by their possessions to the point that they choke out the spiritual life that once was within them. People who live in rocky soil or thorny soil have great difficulty in hearing and obeying the Holy Spirit. So they have great frustration in their lives because they cannot seem to discern God's direction when it's important and urgent to know where He wants them to go. And they lack the answers to fundamental questions that are often answered in God's Word. The fruits of the Spirit are no longer increasing in their lives, being choked out by the weeds, by the rocks, and by the thorns. And then the last soil type is the fertile soil. Here's what the fertile soil bearer says. I need a Savior, and I'm willing to surrender. Those who hear the Word and understand it by recognizing their sin and desperate need for a Savior and for forgiveness, they accept the Lord's sacrifice with a grateful heart, and fruit is born from that growing seed. They don't test it to see if it works for them. They know they need forgiveness, regardless of how well things go after that. They don't think of it as a quick fix with all the problems that they are facing. They recognize their own moral failure, and they understand that they've got a separation from their Creator. And they expect challenges because God gives them the strength to persevere and to endure those challenges. And their lives start to grow and transform to become more like Jesus every day. Now, there is a change that occurs in the fertile soil. And their life becomes an ongoing testimony to spiritual growth. And this is the key. There is a fire that affects the lives of everyone who they encounter. Why? Because good seed in fertile soil produces good fruit. The good soil produces 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. Lives are changed as fertile soil produces its fruit. A person with a heart of good soil is interested in God's Word, open to the teaching of God's Word, convicted by God's Word, seeking to minimize sin in their lives through knowing God's Word. Do you hear a common denominator there? If you've missed it, it's God's Word. God's Word changes them. Notice what the Bible says will happen when the good seed hits the good soil. There is not only fruit, but there is a plentiful harvest. A harvest means that what started with one seed multiplies into something so much more than we can ever imagine because of our love for the Lord carries outside of our own hearts. We sometimes think that the people we go to church with, the people that read their Bible occasionally and they lead decent lives, who have fertile soil. Consider this thought. All four of those soils are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, or at least they think they are. The hardened soil thinks that they have more time to get serious. And the ones who have rocky or thorny soil hearts, they believe that they are right with the Lord, but they're not going to be fanatical. Some of us here today may be thinking that we are fertile-hearted soil people simply because we're here. But there is one major missing ingredient. Where's the fruit? And there can be no fruit if we refuse to scatter seed. So where do you really stand with your personal relationship with the Lord? Is there fruit in your life that can be described as being multiplied 30, 60, or 100 times more than just a personal change in your life? Are you and I sowing seeds of faith? I want you to consider this article. An experienced firefighter was recently charged with grave neglect of duty. Prosecutors maintained that he had abandoned his responsibility when he failed to release rescue equipment. This resulted in the needless and tragic death of a family of five. Eyewitnesses were sickened when they discovered that the reason the firefighter remained locked in the emergency vehicle was simply because he was testing a new high-tech CD player, which he had bought as a gift for the fire chief. The fire chief immediately distanced himself from the defendant, and he dishonorably discharged him from the department. In a prepared statement, the chief said, "There are no words to describe such a betrayal of those he was sworn to protect." The lead prosecuting attorney argued that for more than 3 minutes after driving on the scene, the firefighter wore earphones and listened to a CD while a family of five was screaming to be rescued from a sixth floor of a burning building. Horrified onlookers related that as flames licked her clothing, a mother cried out in terror and fell to her death while she clutched an infant in her arms. Other witnesses said that the father was clutching two terrified children as he was engulfed by the massive flames. This terrifying drama took place in full view of the firefighter as he remained seated in the vehicle, listening to the CD. The defense pleaded no contest, but added that the defendant went to great personal sacrifice to purchase the expensive gift for the chief and hoped that the judge would take that into consideration as he passed the sentence. So this morning, you're the jury. What do you think would be a fitting punishment for the negligent firefighter? Should he receive 2 years in prison? Should he receive 20 years in prison? Should he receive life in prison? Or maybe even capital punishment? In your bulletin, in your outline, go ahead and check your answer there, and we'll get back to that in a moment. And while you're doing that, let me just ask you this question. Is it easy to worship the Lord? Of course it is. It's easy to worship the Lord when we recognize who He is and what He offers us and what we can do to be followers of Him. It's easy to worship the Lord, isn't it? So my question, the second question to you then is it easy to obey His commands? And the answer to that is not always. It's not always easy to be obedient to who God calls us to be. Obeying can be a challenge. But I ask you, isn't obeying God's commands an important form of worship? Shouldn't we take seriously what God tells us to do for our own benefit as well as His and the benefit of others? Then tell me what we do with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Because Bill Bright says that only 2% of all Christians in America share their faith regularly with others. And Oswald J. Smith says, "Oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected." Consider what you decided would be the fitting sentence for that firefighter who neglected his duty to save lives. Consider this. If you are not sharing your faith and you're not seeking the lost and obeying the scriptures, then you are like that negligent firefighter. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." But how do we fit that in with the craziness of our lives? We must set apart Christ in our hearts and keep him first. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." I heard a story about two men that were bickering about the price of a home. And so the seller of the home agreed finally that he would sell it for the price that the buyer wanted to pay with one condition. He told him that he wanted to own the one nail that was still located at the top of the front door. And so the buyer said, "Certainly, you can own the nail if I can pay half of what you're asking for it." And so the deal was made. Well, a few short years later, the seller of the home comes back and he wants to buy the home back. And the buyer says, "No way, I got a great deal, I'm keeping it." So the seller of the home goes out and he finds the smelliest, dirtiest, old, dead carcass that he can. And he comes and he hangs it on that one nail in front of the front door. And it was just a short time after that that the buyers of the home agreed to sell the home quickly. And this is the point. That's exactly what we do when we let other things distract us for the reason that we own who we are. Jesus Christ has changed you. You are forgiven forever. And our responsibility now is to move forward in Christ and to share that good news with other people. And the evidence of that will bear fruit. By being willing to share, people's lives will be changed. So I'm going to ask you to remember what Peter tells us. He says, "Set apart in your hearts that Christ is your Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone about the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. But do this because lives are at stake." Let's pray. Father, right now we just acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have received. And Lord, right now, if you would so lead, allow us to be emblazoned once again, Lord, with a passion for you. May we not be able to keep you to ourselves, but may we spread like wildfire the good news and the good seed of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may lives be touched and changed because of it. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a time right now to offer you an opportunity to seek the Lord. We're going to do communion this morning, and we're going to do that in recognition of what Christ did for us on the cross. But the Bible admonishes us to make sure that our hearts are right with Him. The Bible speaks of making sure that we're right with Him and we're right with others before we take this communion. So we're going to offer you a time to just be ministered to. If you just want to pray to God from where you are and say, "Thank you, Lord, and forgive me, Lord," or whatever you need to say to Him, feel free to do that. I will tell you that the Bible indicates that you must know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior before you take communion. And there were dire consequences for those who did that and did not know Him. So we've got an opportunity now to minister to you in that way. If you'd like to join this church, we'd love to have you on board with us. You could come forward and acknowledge that. Maybe you just want to come forward and use this altar as an opportunity to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, "Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins." So whatever you desire to do, let this be a time of ministry when you focus fully on the Lord and what He's done. Will you stand with me now? And as the Spirit leads you, be obedient to Him.
You have been so good.